Well, hello, Shepherd Church. I am honored to be with you, and I bring you greetings from Joplin, Missouri, Ozark Christian College, Pastor Dudley's alma mater, as he said. I want to give a shout out to all the campuses, to those watching online, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and crank them open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to look at that passage with you here in just a moment. Let me begin this way. Andy Stanley once said this: your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. This was a few years ago. My friend Chris Duncan came to preach at the chapel at the Bible College where I serve. And in the sermon that Chris preached that day in our Bible College chapel, he told two stories that I will never forget. The first story was about the time that he met his wife. Now, Chris Duncan was on staff at a church in Las Vegas. And what you need to know about Chris is that he is a big man. He has not missed very many meals in his life, and he is a funny man. And he told about meeting this lady in his church. Now, she was a former Las Vegas exotic dancer, but she had become a Christian and was now working as a nutritionist and had started coming to this church, and Chris met her, and they fell in love, and they got engaged. And when all of her dancer friends found out who she was engaged to, they said, "You're marrying a preacher?" And when all of Chris's preacher friends found out who he was engaged to, they said, "You're marrying a nutritionist?" And that's the first story that I remember that he told. The second story that Chris told in that message that I will never forget was about a man that he had baptized in his church just the week before. Now, this man's name was Mike, and we're actually going to call him Mike the Homeless Guy, because Mike was homeless, living there on the streets of Las Vegas. And there was a lady in Chris Duncan's church, we're just going to call her the Las Vegas Sandwich Lady, because her ministry was to go down on the streets of Las Vegas and to hand out sandwiches to the homeless folks and just strike up a conversation with them, talk to them about Jesus. And it was there on the streets of Vegas that Mike had met the Las Vegas Sandwich Lady, and he would come back every week to get his sandwich, and she began to pray for Mike every day. And eventually she was able to share Christ with him. He decided to give his life to Jesus, and my friend Chris Duncan was able to baptize him. And he told this story in his sermon. And as I was sitting out there listening to him tell that story, all of a sudden it hit me like a lightning bolt out of the blue. I knew the rest of the story. I knew what Chris Duncan, my friend, could not have known. I knew what Mike, the homeless guy, could never have known. And that was that his story actually started 60 years before with a man in Arkansas named Walter Goodman. Now, Walter Goodman was a traveling salesman living in Gilbert, Arkansas, population 100. And there in Gilbert, Arkansas, there was a high schooler whose name was Roy Wheeler. Now, Roy Wheeler was an all-state basketball player, and he was actually dating one of Walter Goodman's daughters. And through the witness of the Goodman family, Roy Wheeler decided to give his life to Christ. And after Roy Wheeler graduated from high school, Walter Goodman sat down with Roy and he said, "Roy, what are you going to do with your life?" And Roy Wheeler said, "I don't really know." And Walter Goodman said, "Well, I tell you what I think you should do. You should go to Ozark Christian College and you should play basketball for them, and maybe God will make you a preacher." And Roy Wheeler said, "Okay." And so, with a little bit of financial assistance from Walter Goodman, in August of 1950, Roy Wheeler enrolled at Ozark Christian College. Now, he'd only been there for a few months when he walked into the office of the president, President Edwin Strong, and he said, "President Strong, I think I'd like to go ahead and get a preaching ministry, a little church where he could preach every weekend." And President Strong said, "Oh, Roy, I don't think you're quite ready for that. You're just a freshman, and I've been watching you these past few months, and I can tell all you're interested in is basketball and girls." And Roy Wheeler said, "Oh, no, sir, you're wrong. I'm interested in girls and then basketball." And President Strong laughed, and he took Roy under his wing for the next few years, and eventually he did help Roy Wheeler get a preaching ministry. When Roy graduated from Ozark, he took a little church down in Amarillo, Texas called Paramount Terrace Christian Church. And before he started there, Roy Wheeler asked President Strong, he said, well, what should I preach? And President Strong said, well, just preach the Bible. And you tell him that Jesus loves all kinds of people. And Roy Wheeler went down there and he began to preach that Jesus loves all kinds of people. And that little church began to grow. Today, Paramount Terrace Christian Church, which is now known as Hillside Christian Church, runs over 7,000 people there in Amarillo, Texas. Now, you bet. Back in the 1980s, there was a young man that walked in the doors of Paramount Terrace Christian Church there in Amarillo, Texas. That young man's name was Judd Wilhite. Now, Judd Wilhite, when he walked in the door, was a teenager who was caught up in drug addiction and an alcohol addiction, but he was met by folks in the lobby of that church who had heard that Jesus loves all kinds of people. And so they welcomed this stoner kid in with open arms, and they answered all of his questions, helped him pick up the pieces of his life. In fact, Roy Wheeler took Judd Wilhite under his wing, and he said, Judd, you know what? I think the Lord might want to make you a preacher. And today, Judd Wilhite is the pastor of Central Christian Church in Las Vegas. And Judd has preached there for many years about how Jesus loves all kinds of people. And today, that church runs well over 20,000 people there in Las Vegas. Now, I've known Judd for a long time, and this was a few years ago. Judd told me the story of a man in his congregation named Cody. I'm going to call him Cody the Fisherman, because Cody was actually a professional fisherman. That was his job until Cody got caught up in a crack addiction. Ended up selling his boat and selling his house to pay for the drugs. Cody actually ended up homeless on the streets of Las Vegas. He was actually living in a field across the street from Central Christian Church there in Las Vegas. Now, at one point, Cody had gone 3 months without a bath, without a shower. Cody would tell you that at that point, he smelled so bad, even the other homeless guys didn't want to hang around him. And he had heard that the church across the field, Central Christian Church, would give hot food and hot showers to the homeless. Now, he didn't want anything to do with God, wasn't interested in that at all, but he knew that he needed a shower. And so one Sunday morning, he walked across that field and he walked into the lobby of Central Christian Church. When he walked in, he was met by a lady named Michelle. Now, we're going to call her Michelle the soccer mom, because Michelle was just an ordinary soccer mom, a volunteer greeter there in the lobby of the church. And she had heard Judd Wilhite preach lots of sermons on how Jesus loves all kinds of people. So when Cody the fisherman walked in that morning, gaunt face, long beard, dirty clothes, a very tangible smell, she knew exactly what she needed to do. She walked over to Cody and she said, "You look like you need a hug." Cody was taken aback, and he said, "Oh, ma'am, you don't want to hug me. I don't smell very good." And she said, "You know what? Jesus loves you, and so do I." And she wrapped him up in a great big hug. Cody would later say that it was at that moment that God began to soften his heart. 2 weeks later, Cody the fisherman was baptized. Now, fast forward 4 years. Cody the fisherman is now clean, he's sober, he's married, he's got a job, he's serving the Lord there as a volunteer at the church at Central, when he hears on the news that the mayor of Las Vegas has instituted a policy that it is no longer legal to feed the homeless on the streets of Las Vegas. Las Vegas was once voted as the meanest city in America to the homeless. And it was actually now a citywide policy that you could not feed the homeless people in public. Well, Cody knew that Jesus loved all kinds of people, even the homeless. He knew that was wrong, and so he decided to take the mayor of Las Vegas to court to challenge this policy in 2007. Now, the mayor of Las Vegas was actually a lawyer, and so on one side of the courtroom, you had the mayor, and you had all of his legal team and all of their power suits and their power ties, and on the other side of the courtroom, you had Cody the fisherman and his one lawyer. And you know what the judge said? She said, "Cody, you're right. This is unconstitutional." And she overturned the policy, and today it is legal to feed the homeless in Las Vegas because of Cody the fisherman. All of which means this. As I sat there listening to my friend Chris Duncan's sermon about Mike the homeless guy that he had baptized the week before, I realized that the reason that he had come to Christ was because of the Las Vegas sandwich lady, and the reason it was legal for her to hand that sandwich to Mike was because of Cody the fisherman. And Cody the fisherman had experienced the love of Christ because of Michelle, the soccer mom, who had heard lots of sermons on how Jesus loves all kinds of people from Judd Wilhite, who had experienced that love at Paramount Terrace Christian Church under the ministry of Roy Wheeler, who was a preacher in the first place because of a traveling salesman back in Gilbert, Arkansas, named Walter Goodman, who said, "You know what you ought to be, Roy Wheeler? I think you ought to be a preacher." Now, Walter Goodman, back in Gilbert, Arkansas, in 1950, could have had no idea the ripples of that conversation, the thousands of lives that would be touched. But I know this. Walter Goodman knew that your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. Now, when I was in high school, I ran track. I was the third leg of the 4x800-meter relay. And if our track coach said this to us once, he probably said it to us a dozen times. He'd say, "Boys, races are won and lost at the passing of the baton." I knew that no matter how hard I had run my leg of the race, my job was not complete until I had successfully passed that baton to the next runner. There is no success without a successor. Somebody put it this way: the legacy of each generation is the leadership of the next. And that's true. Think about that. No matter how impressive your accomplishments might be, your legacy is not complete until you have raised up the leaders in the next generation who will carry on your work after you're gone. Now, no one understood that better than the Apostle Paul. Nobody understood that one of the most important questions that you can ask in your life, whether it is in your family or in your workplace or right here in church, one of the most important questions you can ask is, "Who's taking my baton?" The Apostle Paul knew that. You got your Bibles open there to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You, of course, remember the Apostle Paul, great man of God, missionary, apostle, church planter, done so many great things for the kingdom. But Paul knew that his ministry was not complete until he had raised up that next generation of kingdom leaders. And so when you read through the letters of Paul again and again, you come across the names of young men that Paul has been pouring himself into. The young man that he had invested in most was Timothy. For 15 years, Paul had taken Timothy under his wing, teaching him, mentoring him, taking him with him on the missionary journeys. And now, as we read this letter of 2 Timothy, Timothy is actually a preacher. He's a young man preaching in Ephesus. Paul is writing him this letter from prison. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, "Yeah, so Paul was like always in prison." And you would be right. Paul is what we call a repeat offender. He's always getting thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. But this time is different because as he writes 2 Timothy, he is seated on death row. He knows that in just a few short months, maybe weeks, he will be killed. Someone said that 2 Timothy was written in the shadow of the executioner's sword. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he will say this: "My life is being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And Paul knows that races are won and lost at the passing of the baton. And so this letter of 2 Timothy, it marks the moment of exchange. Because his message through this whole letter is this: "Timothy, carry on my ministry. Timothy, grab this baton, hold on tight, run hard, carry on my leadership ministry. Just as Joshua followed Moses, just as Elisha followed Elijah, so I need you to follow me." And if you have your Bibles open there, I want you to look at verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes these words: "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Did you hear what Paul says there? He says, "Timothy, I've passed the baton to you. Now you pass the baton to others who will be qualified to pass the baton to others. Let the kingdom relay continue. Let this chain of ministry be unbroken. The legacy of each generation is the leadership of the next." Now, Shepherd Church, I am honored to be with you here today. And here is what I came to say to you in a single sentence. It is a biblical challenge. It's a specific challenge. It's at the heart of this message. And here it is in a sentence. We need to raise up more vocational kingdom leaders. We need to raise up more young men and women who will be full-time kingdom workers. We must pass the baton to that next generation and raise up those men and women who will give their working lives to leading the church and reaching the lost and preaching the word. Now, that is my passion. I'm a preacher, but for the last 20 plus years, I've also been a teacher of preachers working at a Bible college, and I am giving my life in this effort because of one very simple but very deep conviction, and it is this: preaching really matters. Now, to a lot of people in the world, that would sound like a silly statement, right? I mean, you've heard the jokes about preaching, I've heard the jokes about preaching. I will tell you a joke about preaching. Have you heard the one about the preacher, the elder, and the deacon who went out deer hunting? They were in the woods, huge buck crosses the clearing. The elder and the preacher both raise their rifles at the exact same time, fire simultaneously. The buck goes down, but they don't know which one of them shot the deer. The deacon hops up, says, "Wait right here, men, I'll go check it out. I'll tell you who shot the deer." Runs across the clearing, bends down, stands back up after a moment, and hollers back, "It's the preacher's buck. The preacher shot the deer." The elder says, well, how do you know? How can you tell? The deacon says, "Well, I can see right here the bullet went in one ear and right out the other." That's what a lot of people think about preaching. Am I right? Yes, I'm right. In one ear, right out the other. Preaching's just a joke. It's a punchline. I mean, you know, what real difference in the real world does preaching actually make? But you know that the Bible paints a completely different picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes these words. He says that in his wisdom, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Did you catch that? God chose the foolishness of preaching to save the world. That's amazing. When someone stands up in front of a congregation and opens up this word, I'm telling you, this word has the power to transform lives. I'll tell you when I'm reminded of this the most, it's when I'm preaching a bad sermon. Now, I know this never happens to Pastor Dudley, but for me, sometimes I can tell when I'm preaching, I'm not connecting today. I'm not really communicating. This one's not working. And in fact, I had a friend in Bible college when he was a student. He went out one weekend to a little bitty church to preach, and he could tell that morning the sermon was a clunker. It just wasn't very good. But church people are really nice. And so afterwards, he was standing at the back door and shaking everybody's hands as they were leaving. And people were saying, "Oh, nice job, nice job, nice sermon, nice job." One lady said, "Nice try." I have preached my share of nice try sermons. And on those days, I'm a little embarrassed, to be honest. I just kind of want to get done as quick as I can. I'll come back and try again next week. But God, in his great celestial sense of humor, will often give me my best response to my worst sermons, just to kind of remind me that it's not about me, you know? And so I'm up there on a Sunday morning and I'm preaching and I can tell, man, this is just a, you know, it's a belly flop. It's just not working today. And I just kind of want to get out there and beat a hasty retreat as quick as I can. But lo and behold, during the invitation hymn, you know, people are coming down the aisle and folks are making decisions for Christ. And here's some lady, you know, and she's shaking my hand and she's saying, "Oh, you have no idea how that touched me." And I'm thinking, you're right. I have no idea how that touched you. And yet, if I'm honest, I do know how that touched her. Because even if my words were terribly ineffective, the promise of Scripture is that God's word is still effective. Isaiah chapter 55, God says this: "My word, which goes out from my mouth, will not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "This word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart." I love what one preacher says. There's a preacher named Leonard Sweet who says that on the front cover of his Bible, he has engraved the letters TNT because he says this book is a stick of dynamite. This book, it can blast sinful fixations. It can destroy old sinful habits. It can detonate new devotion. This book can release enough energy to move any mountain and mend any life. And he says, if I hear one more time some Christian sigh and say, "Oh, the church just can't compete with Hollywood," he says, "I'm going to twist somebody's tongue. It is Hollywood that cannot compete with the Holy Word. Nothing on earth can compare with the power of God's Word to transform lives." And when I teach my preaching classes, I tell my guys that on a Sunday, when they grab their Bible and they head to that stage and they open it up in front of a church, physical eyes, they may just see some guy getting ready to talk for 30 minutes from an ancient book on a sleepy Sunday morning. But spiritual eyes, they see something different. Because at that very moment, I am telling you, there are 10,000 angels leaning over the balconies of heaven, and they are holding their breath, wondering what will happen if this time these souls really hear. And there are 10,000 demons glaring up through the gates of hell, licking their lips, hoping that no one will pay attention. The air is charged with supernatural possibilities because all of heaven and all of hell knows that at that moment, eternity literally hangs in the balance. And if this word, which is preached, is humbly received, those lives will never be the same. Proud spirits will be broken. Wounded hearts will be bound up. Spiritual adrenaline will surge through weary souls. Final eternal destinies will be forever altered. Through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save the world. There is no higher calling. Preaching really matters. All of which means this. We need more preachers. We need more youth ministers. We need more children's ministers. We need more missionaries and church planters. We need more young men and women who will spend their working lives preaching this word and taking the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. You know that in our country right now, demographically, the baby boomer generation, huge generation, is stepping into retirement even as we speak. Which means that there is an entire generation of ministers and missionaries who are finishing their leg of the race. My question, who will take their place? In Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said this. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I brought a quiz with me here. This weekend, I'm a teacher, it's what I do, and just four questions, let's see how you do. Question number one, my family all lives in Indiana. In Indiana, there is one Christian church for every 10,000 people. To reach that same ratio in the New York City metro area, how many churches would we need to plant? Answer, 2,000. Who will plant those churches? Question number two. Of the 6,500 languages in the world, how many of those languages have no portion of Scripture translated? Answer, almost 4,000. 4,000. Who will translate those Scriptures? Question number three. Of the 16,000 people groups, ethnic groups in the world, how many of those people groups are unreached, and by that we mean less than 2% of them are Christian? Answer, 7,000, almost 7,000. Who will reach those people groups? The harvest is still plentiful, but the workers are still few. So church, who are we raising up? To whom are we passing the baton? Who are your Timothys right here at Shepherd Church? Could I take the last minutes of this message and could I just move from this biblical challenge to a practical challenge? How could you begin to help raise up that next generation of vocational Christian leaders? I have three suggestions. I'll frame them as three questions. Here's question number one. Will you say something? Will you say something? When you see someone that you think might have kingdom leadership potential, might have ministry potential, would you plant a seed thought in their mind? Would you say something to them? I hope that you're on the lookout for those kind of people. Maybe they're young people, maybe they're mid-career people. They might be that A-plus kid in the youth group because you know what? God's mission in the world deserves the cream of the crop and the very best. But on the other hand, I'm reminded of a time when President George W. Bush was speaking at a commencement exercise at his alma mater, Yale University. He was speaking at this graduation ceremony, and he said, "To all of you A students graduating with honors, I say congratulations. And to all of you C students, I say you too could be President of the United States." And maybe it will be the C student in the youth group. Maybe it will be that rowdy kid in the youth group that just won't sit still. You know, God has a long track record of taking the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I don't know who it will be, but will you keep your eyes open for those who might have ministry potential, kingdom leadership potential? And when you see them, will you say something to them? Hey, have you ever thought about Bible college? You ought to think about ministry. D.P. Schaefer was 80 years old, still preaching every week in Conneautville, Pennsylvania. And one Sunday at their church there in Conneautville, it was Youth Sunday, there was a little first grader who got up on stage, and he quoted from memory a lengthy section of John chapter 14. After the service, D.P. Schaefer went up to that little boy, and he tussled his hair, and he said, "Young man," he said, "that was great." He said, "Someday you'd make a good preacher." Well, that little boy never forgot those words. That little boy's name was Bob Russell, who went on to lead Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky for 40 years, grew that church from 120 to over 20,000 people. Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God might not be something you do, but someone you raise. Will you say something? Question number two, will you pray something? Will you pray something? When you spot that potential kingdom leader, you know what the very best thing that you can do for them is just to begin to pray for them. Pray for them by name. Pray that they will hear God's call into ministry, if that's his will for their life. That's what Jesus told us to do there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. He says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Do you pray that Matthew 9, 38 prayer? When you walk out today in the lobby, you will find on the Ozark Christian College table out there, you will find a little bowl. And inside of that bowl, I would love for you to grab one of these. This is just a little keychain tag. And on one side of it, it says Ozark Christian College. But on the other side, it actually says Matthew 9:38. Pray for one more harvest worker. Would you take that and would you use that as a prayer reminder? Put it somewhere to remind you to pray for one more harvest worker, maybe someone you know by name. I'm praying for a young man, 18 years old, named Jonathan Nunez, who I think would make a great minister someday. Who will you pray for? Can I tell you my own personal testimony? I grew up knowing that I was supposed to be a preacher. When I was in seventh grade, every Sunday, the ritual was the same. My hometown preacher, his name was Bill Hauser. We all called him Brother Bill. And every Sunday when I was in seventh grade, Brother Bill's ritual with me was the same. After his sermon, he would go to the door and he would shake everybody's hands as they were leaving church. And every single Sunday, Brother Bill would ask me the same two questions as he would shake my hand out the door, seventh grade. He'd grab my hand and he'd say, "Matt," he'd say, "what are you going to be when you grow up?" And I'd say, "a preacher," because puberty's a killer, man. And he'd say, "where are you going to go to college?" And I'd say, "Ozark Christian College." And he'd say, "that's my boy." And he'd slap me on the back and he'd send me out the door. And I just grew up knowing I was supposed to be a preacher. But when I got into high school, I pulled a Jonah. I ran away from the call of God on my life. When I was in high school, I was a very good student. I was a national merit finalist. I got a big academic scholarship to the University of Iowa. Presidential scholarship, was going to go be an assistant to a professor there. And so I scrapped all of my plans for Bible college, scrapped all my plans for ministry. And instead, I enrolled at the University of Iowa as a journalism major. Tom Brokaw went to the University of Iowa. I was going to go be the next Tom Brokaw, you know, make a name, fame, fortune for myself in the world. And that first year there at the University of Iowa was not a good year for me spiritually. I was a prodigal son in a far country. I was not living under the lordship of Christ. But after my freshman year there at the University of Iowa, I got a job that next summer working at a Christian summer camp. I loved working outdoors, and so I was, cutting the grass, and I was chopping the wood for the campfires, and, collecting the trash from all the trash barrels in it. Every evening, of course, at this Christian camp, they would have chapel service. And I would always go, and I would stand in the back of the chapel during the music time because I thought the worship band was pretty cool. I liked the music. But when the preacher for the evening would get up to preach, I would always leave. I didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to be convicted. But during the ninth grade week of camp,
The preacher for the week was this little bitty guy named Bob Martin. Now, Bob Martin was like 5'2", maybe 5'3", on a good day. And he's not, you know, what you would think of as this dynamic youth speaker. You know, he's not going to stand on stage and preach to thousands of teenagers. But during that ninth grade week of camp, when he would stand up to preach, I would be standing at the back, and I couldn't leave. His words just reached out, and they grabbed a hold of me, and I was transfixed. And all week long, the Holy Spirit just began to do this blitz on my heart. And I don't know if you've ever been to a week of church camp, but if you have, you know how the last night of church camp always goes. The preacher always gets up and preaches. It's a super emotional night, and they always offer an invitation. And on the last night, Thursday night of every week of camp, there's always this whole big herd of junior high girls that come down the aisle at invitation time, and they're all crying, and they're rededicating their life to Jesus for the 17th time. You know I'm right. And this ninth grade week of camp was no different. Thursday night, last night, they offer the invitation, and this whole little crowd of ninth grade crying girls comes down the aisle and stands up here at the front, and standing right there in the middle of them was one college freshman guy. And I stood up in front of that camp, and I just had to confess that I'd been running away from God. And it was time for me to get right, and I knew that for me, that meant going to Bible college and being a preacher. Now, what I did not know at the time, I found this out later, was that Bob Martin knew my story. He knew that I was being a Jonah. Because what I did not know at the time, I found this out later, was that my hometown preacher, Brother Bill, was Bob Martin's brother-in-law. And he totally ratted me out, man. He told on me. And what I did not know at the time, I found this out later, was that Bob Martin had fasted that entire week, and he had prayed every single day for me by name. And I am absolutely convinced the reason that I am standing up here today is because Bob Martin prayed me back into the kingdom and prayed me right into ministry. Somebody needs you to pray them into ministry. Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. Will you pray something? Last question. Will you pay something? Will you pay something? Will you financially support the work of Bible colleges? Now, I'm a Bible college president, so you would expect me to talk about money. That's a pretty fair portion of my job description is fundraising. All college presidents do it, especially Bible college presidents. Somebody said that when a Bible college president dies, the verse that they put on his tombstone is Luke 16:22, and then the beggar died. This is my life. And people say to me sometimes, man, I could never do what you do, going around and asking people for money. And to be honest, when I was a kid, I wasn't, you know, thinking, boy, when I grew up, I'd like to be a professional fundraiser someday. But I absolutely believe in our mission as Bible colleges. We are training men and women to take the gospel to the world. And if raising money will help raise those leaders, I'll ask for money 8 days a week. Listen to me. In our country, the United States Army has West Point to train leaders for our nation's physical battles. And we, as American taxpayers, underwrite the education of those West Point cadets because we believe that leadership really matters. Well, as the church, we have Bible colleges that are raising up leaders for the spiritual battle. And it is right for us as the church to underwrite the education of those young people because we believe that spiritual leadership matters. Do you know what Pastor Dudley and your worship director, Susie, and what Pastor Kyle and Pastor Dudley and what Pastor Sean, all right here at Shepherd, do you know what they all have in common? They all went to Bible college. In fact, they all went to Ozark Christian College. Somebody helped underwrite their education. That was a worthwhile investment. And this church right here, Shepherd Church, has been a huge supporter of Bible colleges. And so when you give to this church generously, and I know you've got an offering coming up right before Thanksgiving, that offering helps to go support the work of Bible colleges like Ozark Christian College. But maybe you personally want to think about helping to support the work of a Bible college or a Bible college student. And you know what I love? Here's what I love. When you support a Bible college student, the return on that investment is huge, and it is eternal. I'll tell you one more story, and I'm done. I don't know if you would recognize the name Dr. Gilbert Bilezikian. Dr. Gilbert Bilezikian was, for many years, a professor at a Christian college up around Chicago. And Dr. B, as his students called him, one semester back in the early 1970s, was teaching through the book of Acts. And when he was in Acts 2, he talked to his students about the church. Oh, students, have you caught God's idea, this genius idea called the church? He said, it's brilliant. Have you read Acts 2, he said. What would it look like if today we had a biblically functioning community like that, a church like that in our world today? I'm telling you, there would be no other organization like it. He said, if there was a church like that today, the gospel would be preached, and souls would be saved, and children would be taught, and marriages would be mended, and addictions would be broken, the lonely would be welcomed in, the grieving would be comforted, the hungry would be fed, the poor would be served, racial lines would blur, rich and poor would come and worship together, communities would be transformed, nations would be reached with the good news of Jesus. All students, it's a brilliant idea. The church, that's the hope of the world. And he just bled this vision for God's idea called the church out on his students. And seated up right here in the front row, there was a little group of students whose hearts were just about beating out of their chest. They were captivated by this vision. And after class, they came up to Dr. B and they said, Dr. B, with God's help, we want to plant a church like that. Well, a few years later, that little group of students did plant a church there in Chicago. Today, we know that church as Willow Creek Community Church. It runs over 20,000 people there in Chicago. Now, this was just a few years back. It was an Easter service, and Willow Creek Community Church wanted to have a combined Easter service, all 20,000 plus folks in one service. Their sanctuary wasn't large enough, so they rented the United Center in Chicago, where the Chicago Bulls play, for their Easter service. That morning, as everybody walked in, they were handed a little keychain with a flashlight on it. And at the end of the service, after the worship and the preaching and the communion, the very last thing, the worship director there at Willow, her name is Nancy Beach, got up on stage and she said, we want to do one more thing before we conclude. Would someone grab the lights? And they had someone back there at those huge banks of lights, boom, 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 boom. And soon that arena was pitch black. And she said, now, if you came to know Jesus because of the ministry of this church, if you became a Christian because of the ministry of Willow Creek, would you turn on your flashlight? And after a moment's pause, a few dozen lights began to wink on, and then hundreds and soon thousands of lights across this huge arena, lives changed. And she said, now leave your lights on. We want to take a picture. And they had a camera on stage to catch a panoramic photo of all of these thousands of points of light. And if you were to look at that panoramic photo today, you would notice that just as that large photograph was taken, somebody right down here on the front row snapped a little flash photo. And that little flash illuminated one face. In that panoramic picture, you can see one face. Right down here on the front row, you can see the face of Dr. B. And he is turned around, looking behind him with tears running down his cheeks as he sees the thousands of lives changed because of a handful of leaders that he raised up. Now, Shepherd Church, can I tell you what I hope for you? I hope that someday when we all get to heaven, I hope that Jesus will gather all of the citizenry of heaven together in some great big heavenly arena. And when we're all together there, I hope that Jesus will call up onto the stage that kingdom leader that you helped to recruit, that you prayed for, that you paid for. And then I hope that Jesus will say, now, can someone get the lights? And somebody back there, boom, 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 boom. And maybe for just a moment, all of heaven will go dark. And then I hope that Jesus will say this. Now, if you are influenced for me because of this kingdom leader right here, will you shine your light? And in heaven, we won't need flashlights, we'll just glow. And what I hope for you at that moment is this. I hope you have a seat right up here on the front row. And as you are turned around with tears streaming down your face, you will see the return on that investment. Dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of lives changed. And what I hope will happen in that moment is this, that you will hear Jesus say to that kingdom leader and to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. Pass the baton." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that there was someone to tell us about Christ. And we pray that you would use us to raise up the next generation who will share the good news of Jesus with those who so desperately need to hear. From this very church, I pray that you would send out a wave of workers into your harvest field, and that only eternity will be able to count the lives changed. Lord, we pray this for your glory and for the world's good. Amen.